We'll be this morning in Mark 1, 1 through 15, and the title of the message is Preparing. Preparing. We're talking about the preparation for Jesus' arrival and the start of his Galilean ministry. If you want to think about the book of Mark very simply, the first half basically is his Galilean ministry, and then from chapter 9 onward, he is making his way into Jerusalem for that last week. And so, pretty simple, straightforward in Markan style, but this morning we're going to talk about some preparations. And so last week we began a new series in the Gospel of Mark, and we covered a lot of the intro information, hopefully in a fun, engaging way that I know you've slept a few times since then, but hopefully you still remember some of it because it's going to be resurfacing as we go through the series. But one of the things we talked about is that the Gospel of Mark is the gospel of action out of the four Gospels that we have in our New Testament. And somebody compared, Jenny it was actually, compared the Gospel of Mark to the movie Batman. And if you were bewildered at that moment, it's okay. I'm going to go back a little bit later. Indiana Jones, that maybe rings a bell for some of you a few decades before that, perhaps. But very much a gospel of action. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus is presented a little bit differently. He is a man of action. A man of action. One thing I'm going to throw in, I was telling Sally this week, I completely forgot to mention this last Sunday, but this is too cool to let this pass. Amen, right, Sally? This is too cool. But what you see in all four Gospels is a different look at Jesus as the Son, okay? So in Matthew, very Jewish Gospel, he is presented as the Son of David. Very Jewish focus there. In Mark, he calls himself the Son of Man over and over and over. So he's the Son of Man. In Luke, Luke's genealogy at the beginning goes back to Adam to show that he's the Savior of all mankind, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles. So he's the Son of Adam. And then in John, he is presented as the Son of God very clearly. So it's really cool. It's like a cube. In any direction you spin it, you see that he is the Son of God, but there's the Son of David, Jewish focus. There's the Son of Man, his humanity, the Son of Adam, Savior for all people, Gentiles included, and the Son of God in John. Isn't that cool? Isn't that really awesome? All right, somebody else in here thinks that's cool besides me? I think it's really cool. Because, listen, he could have just given us one look at Jesus, but instead we get four looks that say the same thing, just a slightly different way of saying it. So I love that, man. The Bible's just, it's incredible. The deeper I dig into the Word of God, the more I'm like, man, I'm not even close to below the topsoil of this thing. It is, it's awesome. And so in Mark, we see Jesus presented as a man of action. He is always on the go. And what did I say Mark's favorite word is that he moves along the action with? What is it? Immediately, right? It's 41 times in this gospel, he is immediately healing, then immediately teaching, and then providing food, and then he's confronting the Jewish leaders. And so with that in mind, the reason I've titled the sermon Preparing is what you're going to see for the next 15 or 16 weeks or so is you're going to get the title of the sermon will hopefully be the idea everything centers around. So next week we're looking at Jesus calling the disciples to follow him. So it's preparing, calling, providing. I want you to see this is a gospel of action, and everything in this section is leading or funneling to this word preparing or preparation. Now, when I think about making preparations, I planned this before I knew that they were getting engaged. But when I think about making preparations, the first thing that comes to my mind is a wedding. The preparations that go into that one day are unbelievable. It can consume, not to scare you guys, it can consume your time, right? Amen. If you've done this thing, we haven't married any kids off, but I got married. Actually, you know what? I had the easy part. I just showed up in my tux and stood there and nodded and smiled and said, I do. I cried a lot, but I had the easy part, you know? But our parents have all these preparations that just eat up your time and your energy and your bank account, all right? So for fun this past week, I did a search on some of the most expensive wedding ceremonies in the world. Listen to this. In 2004, one couple tied the knot in Paris for about, y'all are like leaning in, $60 million. 1,000 guests received silver-cased invitations They were flown in from around the world on a private jet. They were put up at a 5-star hotel, and they were treated to lavish parties, dinners, dances, and ceremonies for the price tag of $60 million. How does that hit your finance brain, Mr. CFO? That's tough, isn't it? All right, number two. In 2018, the Ambani wedding celebration lasted 7 months. They had a week-long engagement, an 800-person Mediterranean cruise, and it's laughable to say this stuff, and a 3-day ceremony. The bride's traditional Indian wedding dress, just the dress, cost $12 million because of the beating, okay? Justin Bieber, Rihanna, and Katy Perry gave private performances. If you're like, who are they? You're more holy for not knowing. Don't worry about it, okay? The total cost for this one, $100 million. That's not even the most expensive ceremony in history, okay? Back in 2016 in Moscow, Russia, a steel and oil and media mogul and his son and another girl from Russia got married. Price tag of $1 billion. I couldn't even find all the things they spent. $1 billion with a B. Second letter of the alphabet. $1 billion. That's a lot of preparation. Can you imagine the pressure you'd feel to get everything right, you know? Well, when we come to the Gospel of Mark, there's a lot of preparation taking place, obviously of a different kind, but people are getting ready for the Messiah to come onto the scene. And so what I want to do is I want to read the text, and then I want to give you the outline of the passage so you know the outline of a passage and the outline of a sermon. I'm digging back into my sermon delivery classes. They're different. The text outlines in a certain way, but I'm supposed to show you the outline of the sermon. But here's what I want to do. I want you to see how this whole section does indeed funnel towards this one word of preparing. So let's go to the text first. Let's read the scripture together. Mark 1. 1 through 15. Then we'll look at the outline quickly. It starts this way. The beginning of the gospel. Don't miss those words. We're going to come back. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. See, or look, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming or preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside, that's the country folks from Judah, my translation. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem, that's the capital city of Judah, were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Strange side note, it appears. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Verse 7, he, John the Baptist, proclaimed, one who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with you, I am well pleased. Verse 12, here's the first time that Mark uses the word immediately. Immediately, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, drove him, Jesus, into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. Here we go, moving along quickly. Verse 14, after John, that's John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee. So he went back up north. Proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So I want to give you the outline quickly so you can kind of track along with me here. I didn't have space to kind of fit the verses in, but we see in verse 1, We see Mark is preparing the reader for what is up ahead in one succinct, very Markan style verse. In verses 2 to 8, we see John the Baptist preparing the people for Jesus' arrival. Then in 9 to 13, we're going to see God and John the Baptist preparing Jesus for his ministry through his baptism and his temptation. And then in verse 14 and 15, Jesus is now doing the preparing. He is preparing the people for his coming kingdom. And so what I want you to see is that in all of this, you have this preparation taking place, different people doing the preparing, different people getting prepared, but that is the key word of the section. So let's start with heading number one, where Mark is doing the preparing. He's preparing the readers for the book. This takes place in one short verse. Now, I'm going to be really honest. I almost stopped myself from covering this whole section and camped out in verse 1. There is an entire sermon in verse 1, but we're going to keep moving. I'm going to resist the urge to camp out here, but it's preparing us for the high-speed action that is about to roll out. Do any of you love roller coasters? Any of you love roller coasters? Norm, put your hand up. Any of you love roller coasters? Norm hates roller coasters. I drug him on Hot Rod or whatever that thing, Lightning Rod or something. It's like 70 miles an hour. It is a blistering fast roller coaster. Verse 1 is very much like the lift hill. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're on the roller coaster and it's going tick, 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 tick. Whoosh, and then it takes off down the hill. Verse 1 is the lift hill for the gospel. It's gathering energy. It's going up. You can feel it. And when it gets to the end of verse 1, you get to that part right there, and you look down the hill, and you're like, man, here we go. That's what happens between Mark 1 and verse 2. So I told you there are two key words I don't want you to miss in verse 1. It's the words at the very beginning, the word beginning and gospel. I don't want us to run over those words because they're so theologically significant. In Scripture, you find multiple beginnings that are important, that are significant for us to pay attention to. And so a few of them to begin with, in Genesis 1, you have the beginning of what? Creation, right? In the beginning, God created. In Genesis 12 to 17, you have the beginning of the Jewish people. That's where he calls Abram and he says, I want you to leave home. I'm going to begin a new people group. But God, I don't have any kids, but I'm going to give you a lot of them. They're going to fill the whole earth more than the stars in the sky. That's the beginning of the Jews. Then here you have the beginning, New Testament, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then if you fast forward to the book of Acts, you have the beginning of the church. Those four beginnings are fundamentally important for understanding the Scripture. Very, very important for understanding where we are. So when Mark introduces this new beginning in Jesus, he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it sounds awfully familiar. It sounds like the beginning of creation. Why is that? Because in Jesus, there is a new creation coming. When we get saved, what does 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 say we are? We are new creations. We are new creatures in Christ. But it's not just talking about us getting saved. When Jesus returns one day, he's going to restore all of creation, and we're going to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is an intentional connection. I told you, this is like the first or second word in Greek is beginning. We could stop right here. It's intentionally connecting back all the way to Genesis to show us there is a new creation coming. Mark is getting us ready or prepared for that. But the second word that stands out is the word gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Good what? Good news, right? The word gospel means good news. Now, when we say the word gospel in the church, probably a lot of us immediately, our brains run to the cross and the empty tomb. And we think about the gospel of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and all the rest. But did you know, actually, the word gospel was used in a secular way in the New Testament times that had nothing, and even before, that had nothing to do with Jesus in a spiritual way at all. In his day, the word gospel meant a message of victory coming in from the battlefield. Okay, so a messenger would run back from the battlefield and he would be proclaiming the gospel. He would be shouting that your side had won, and when they won, they called it, I don't know if I have this on screen, I do. Do you see on the right side? They called it a euangelion. You is the prefix for good, like a eulogy, good words. Okay. Angelion is the word for message. It's a good message proclaiming. Now, what's the word that we get today out of the word euangelion? Evangelize. So when we share the gospel, here's what you're doing. You are proclaiming the victory has already been won. That's why it's good news. It's not hanging in the balance. The euangelion, evangelism, is you are saying that our side is already won, and I have good news. In fact, listen to this. Historians tell us that Augustus Caesar, when he was born, as he was the emperor, they considered him a god. Okay? And the day of his birth was referred to as a euangelion for the world, because this God had arrived. Okay? In a sense, Mark is saying the very same thing. He's preparing us for the arrival of the one true God who would win a different victory on a different battlefield by giving his life. He was going to conquer the enemy in a different way. And so what Mark is doing in one verse is slowly, it's the only time he's slow at anything in his gospel, but slowly, intentionally, and succinctly telling the reader, it's time to prepare. It's time to get ready. We're going up the lift hill, all right? So we're about to go over the hill now. Y'all ready? Ready for this? We're going fast now. In verse 2 through 8, John the Baptist is preparing the people for Jesus' arrival. Now, if you look down at your Bible, everybody look down at your Bible. If you look down at your Bible and you were to count the number of verses that John the Baptist gets in this section, against the number of verses that Jesus' baptism and temptation get, you know what you're going to find? Both of them get 7 verses. John the Baptist is given the same amount of space as the baptism and the temptation of our Savior. Now, we might look at that at first and go, man, that is really out of balance. Why is he spending so much time on this strange man from the wilderness who wears itchy clothes and eats crickets? Like, what's going on here? It's intentional. Mark is totally setting this up, camping out to bring something to light that his audience would have missed. Okay? Who did I tell you last week was his predominant audience he was writing to? A Gentile Roman audience. They would have completely missed the identity of John the Baptist. So if he wants to connect with these Gentiles, if he wants this to make sense to these Romans, what he has to do then is he's got to go back and bring something out from the Old Testament Jewish history and explain this to them. So I'm going to show you what it is. In the Old Testament, both Malachi and Isaiah prophesy about a coming messenger who is going to precede the coming of the Messiah. Let me say it real simple. In the Old Testament, the prophets were talking about a messenger who would come before the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, 1. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Wait a minute, I thought that was in Mark. It's in both places. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare, there's the word, I didn't pick it, the scripture did, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Where did John the Baptist hang out? In the desert. So when I say wilderness, living around here, I said this to the students like a year or so ago in the youth group. When I say wilderness, you might think about like nice pine trees and oak trees. That's not the picture of the wilderness in Israel. The wilderness is a dry, dusty place with maybe a dried up kind of riverbed going through there. Arid, I mean, not a place you want to hang out. But apparently something is happening in that desert, in that wilderness that God was getting us ready for. Malachi 3:1. Malachi says the same thing. Behold, pay attention. I send my messenger and I'm going to, he will prepare the way before me. So look at verse 2. Verse 2, it says, as it is written in the Old Testament prophets. And then you have this quote from Malachi 3. God is saying, I'm going to send my messenger as a forerunner to prepare the people for whom? The Messiah. The messenger comes before the Messiah. Then verse 4, Mark, in characteristically fast, rapid fashion, what happens in verse 4? Poof! Out of nowhere, John the Baptist just shows up. Okay, so the messenger's coming, and then boy, don't blink, because Mark's going to send him right onto the pages of Scripture. He appears out of nowhere. And what is the point here? The point is, Mark is saying, what I just told you in verse 2 and 3, he shows up in verse 4. And Mark doesn't give a lot of words in between because he doesn't want you to miss the connection that John the Baptist is that messenger who came before the Messiah. Time out. You might know that. Why? Well, you've heard about John the Baptist. You've been in church before. If you're a Gentile, Roman, non-Jew, no background, when you hear this explained, you're going to be going, oh, that's what those Jews have been going on and on and on about, talking about this Elijah figure who was going to come out of the wilderness and prepare the way for the Messiah. Here's what Mark is saying to his Roman, not theologically tuned in audience. He's here. That's it. He's saying he is here. So the point of 2 through 5 is if you recognize the messenger, you're going to recognize the Messiah. Now, verse 6 is fun. I couldn't pass this one up. The old kids pastor in me almost had a little object lesson here with the locusts, but I figured I'd just pass with you guys this morning. It seems like a random side note that Mark would stop and talk about John the Baptist's clothing. I mean, you obviously thought about what you put on today. You looked, turned the lights on, I assume, and you know, you didn't just grab stuff in the dark and you know, put it on wrinkled. You thought about what you put on. So did John the Baptist. And Mark is making sure we knew what he wore. Why? Not because it's random. Y'all like that picture, by the way? That's the best one I can find of John the Baptist. I'm picking on Norm this morning a lot, but when I saw that, I thought, I wonder if that's Norm dressed up for Halloween. We caught a... There we go. All right. There we go. But the reason he covers this is because this goes back to another Old Testament figure, Elijah. What did Elijah wear? The scripture tells us he wore camel's hair. That's not soft, nice, fuzzy things. That would have been itchy. He put itchy clothes on purpose, and he had a leather belt to kind of hold it all together, and he would take his locusts and dip them in honey and then crunch. You guys want to try out some of these in the gathering room next Sunday morning? You guys like that? That'd be good, wouldn't it? Jenny, you'll do that? A little locust dipped in honey. That'd be fun. We'll have a John the Baptist day. Some of you are going, oh my goodness. Those will not be on the treat tray next Sunday morning. Don't worry about it. But here's the point. The reason he's telling us is because John was so much like Elijah, you could not miss it unless you had your eyes closed. They both lived in the wilderness. They both wore itchy clothes on purpose. They both ate locusts and wild honey, which, by the way, did you know that locusts apparently were in keeping with Jewish dietary laws? That somehow locusts were not out of bounds if you were a Jew to eat. High in protein, high in minerals, so maybe you're getting your vitamins all in one crunch. I don't know. But there you have it. So John the Baptist was different. He was a different guy. He was stern. He was serious. He was kind of like this ascetic monk type figure, exactly like who? Elijah. Mark is spending time here because he wants his Gentile audience, who didn't know about a messenger, they didn't know about somebody coming before the Messiah, he wants them to go, oh, we can't miss it. This is the messenger who's coming before this Messiah that the Jews keep talking about. So he's different from the crowds, but he's similar to Elijah and should have caught people's eye. I'm going to keep moving for time's sake here. Verse 7, he basically says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. You guys need to get ready. Verse 8, I want to give a point of clarity here that will hopefully be helpful. Sometimes we get confused when we talk about different kinds of baptisms. Do you know how many baptisms there are in the Bible? I know Paul says there's one, but that's after Christ. You know how many different types of baptisms? 7 different baptisms in the Bible. You say, well, what's the difference between John's baptism and the Holy Spirit baptism? Tons of stuff. I'm going to simplify it for you, though, and say this quickly. When Christians think about baptism, we think about it as an ordinance, okay, that you do in a nice mopped up, you know, clean, warm water tub, okay? We think about it an ordinance belonging to the church, which it does. Christian Holy Spirit baptism, or Christian water baptism does. Let me ask you a question. Did the church exist at this point in history in Mark chapter 1? No, the church did not. Church comes along in Acts chapter 2. So John's baptism is different. Here's the difference. The Jews had a form of baptism as a ritual cleansing ceremony that they practiced centuries before Jesus came on the scene. Did you hear me? hundreds of years before, when the Jews wanted to get ritually clean to come into worship. Don't miss. When they wanted to get ritually cleansed to come into the presence of God, they would dip themselves into a thing called a mikvah. Okay? Just a tub, an outdoor tub. And they didn't have a warmer in there, so it probably wasn't very warm. And they would dip themselves into this mikvah. We still have some in Israel today, they've discovered. Like literally right outside the Wailing Wall. I've looked at one with my own eyes. They would ritually cleanse themselves by dipping down in this water, and then they were ready to take a special feast or come into worship or something like that. So they were baptizing themselves in a different way. So when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, he basically takes their concept of a ritual cleansing bath and he repurposes it to prepare them for the Messiah. Here's what I'm saying. John's baptism was a physical act to prepare them spiritually for worshiping the Messiah. You follow me? That's what John was doing. The Holy Spirit baptism that we have today is not water baptism. The Holy Spirit baptism is when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you turn from your sin and you say, Jesus, I want you to save me. Something happens inside of you. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you and permanently take up residence in the heart of every true follower of Jesus. Happens to everybody. And you are immersed. You are dipped. You are dunked. You are submerged in the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's why when we baptize somebody here, we don't pour, we don't sprinkle, we dip them into the water all the way under, and we bring them out to symbolize what? A death and burial and a resurrection. It's a beautiful picture of what baptism means. So John the Baptist is preparing people with his baptism to get ready for the Messiah. Number three, we'll move a little more quickly here, hopefully. Number three, in verse 9 to 13, God and John the Baptist are preparing Jesus for ministry. They're preparing the Son of God, the perfect, sinless one, for ministry. You should be asking this question right now. If he's the perfect, sinless one, if he's the Son of God, why does he have to prepare for anything at all? But don't forget, yes, he was fully God, but he was also fully what? Man. You guys are with me. I love it. He was fully God, but he was fully man. And so in his humanity, John the Baptist is being used to prepare him for his mission he's about to undergo. So in like three verses, 9, 10, 11, Mark gives us a quick sketch of Jesus' baptism. And Jesus was not baptized because he had confessed his sin and received the Father. That's not what happened. He did not have to repent of anything. His baptism was a public coming out party where he was saying, here I am, the Messiah. This is my true identity. It was a sign that I am the Messiah that you have been waiting for. But also, near the end of the Gospels, at the end of his life, Jesus referred to his death as a what? Baptism. Interesting. He said, I have a baptism to undergo, and how anxious, how burdened I am until I go through that submersion, that immersion in his death. So what was he saying? I just said it to you. What was he saying? He was saying, I'm going to be fully swamped, covered in death in order to prepare you for life. He is preparing him, or he is being prepared rather, to be the suffering servant on our behalf. And then verse 10 and 11, the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and the clouds break, and the Father speaks, and he says, this is my beloved Son. Everybody heard it. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism, right there, the whole Trinity right there at his baptism. And then verse 12 and 13, the Spirit immediately, there's Mark's favorite word, drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days in preparation for ministry. The word immediately is on purpose. Immediately is tying together his baptism and temptation all in one. Both fall under the umbrella of preparation. Now, this is another one of those moments where you may say, but Josh, wait a minute. If he's really the Son of God, why would he have to go through all of this, like, temptate, like 40 days with the wild animals and being on his own, but maybe laying his head on a rock like Jacob at night? I mean, why has he got to go through this? Because of who he was. The Greek word for tested is perazo. Listen to what this word means that Mark picks up. It means to put someone or something through a trial to demonstrate its internal character, to prove what's inside. So Jesus was not tested because there was a chance he might fail. He was perfect even in his humanity. He was tested, rather, to show his identity as the perfect, sinless one. And so his baptism verified who he was, but also he overcame temptation and proved who he was as the Son of God. I love what Harry Ironside says in his commentary on this. He says, as a man, Jesus chose to live his life under the direction of the Holy Spirit. That is so, so informative and instructive for us as Christians. Because if Jesus lived under the power of the Holy Spirit, who's co-equal and co-eternal with him, okay? If he lived under the influence of the Spirit, how much do we need to live under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit to do life if we're not the Son of God? You understand what I'm saying? We have to have that. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. So Jesus is being prepared for his ministry and his mission through baptism and temptation. And last, I don't want to lose you here. This one's awesome, man. I started to put it first because I just love this point so much. But honestly, it comes last in the text, so we're gonna walk through it at this point. But Jesus is doing the preparing, and he's preparing the people for the kingdom in verse 14 and 15. If you look at your Bibles, it tells us that Mark says that John the Baptist, was arrested. Really quickly, why was he arrested? Because he had a backbone of steel, and he stood up to Herod and called out his sin, and it wound up putting him in prison, and he gets beheaded because of the word, the commitment that Herod made. John the Baptist was a man's man. He kept his word. And so when John was arrested, Jesus goes into Galilee, and he begins preaching the what? The gospel. Remember what I told you the word gospel meant. What does it mean? Not just good news about salvation. Yes, that's what it meant. But when he was preaching the gospel, he was proclaiming a victory. He was proclaiming a victory had been won. What victory was he talking about? He was talking about the kingdom of God coming near. I have told you repeatedly, every other world religion says you've got to draw near to God. Christianity says you couldn't, so he came near to you. So the victory that he's proclaiming is the kingdom of God has come near. From a Bible storyline perspective, and I am a Bible storyline nerd, I love how it all fits together, okay? From a storyline perspective, I can't even explain to you what a monumental moment this is in the timeline of Scripture. The king shows up, blows his trumpet, and says, the kingdom is near because the king is here. Now, kingdom is one of those words I think sometimes we throw around, don't we? You ever talked about that? You pray for the kingdom to grow. Like, what do you mean when you say that? When you invite somebody to trust in Christ and you invite them into the kingdom by following Jesus, what do we mean? I think sometimes we throw that word around. It's kind of a vague Christianese slang, and we don't even understand what we're talking about. We need to see how the Bible describes the word kingdom, and it's going to blow your mind how full the picture is of Christ's kingdom. Great quote from Tom Constable here in his commentary, two-parter here. He says, the term kingdom does not just mean everything over which God has authority. It does mean that, but when Jesus used the phrase in the Gospels, he was talking about a particular worldwide kingdom over which he himself would rule personally and directly. He's talking about he's coming back to physically rule over this kingdom. When the Old Testament prophets talked about the kingdom, they were envisioning the same thing. Go read Zechariah, you'll see it. He comes back and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he rules over the world from Jerusalem. It's so clear. A future descendant of David is going to rule over a literal and physical worldwide kingdom. If you're saying, I'm still not tracking, I'm going to ask a few questions right now, and I want you to respond out loud, okay? I want you to respond all together in case somebody gets it wrong. They'll sort of be drowned out in the sea of voices, okay? Number one, is Jesus the King?
Yes.
Yes. Easy, right? He's the King. In his first coming, did he rule over a kingdom? No, he did not. Does he have a physical body right now that he came out of the grave with and showed his disciples? Does he have a physical body in heaven? Yes. Did he promise to come back to this earth once again? Will he come back in a physical or a spiritual body? A physical body. Did the Old Testament prophets talk about there being a literal and physical return of the Messiah? They absolutely did. So, what kind of a kingdom is Jesus talking about when he talks about his kingdom? You ready? He's talking about a physical kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. It's a both and very often we spiritualize it because we don't know our Old Testament well enough, and we just talk about vaguely about the kingdom, but Jesus was going to come back and establish a physical kingdom. Here's what I'm saying. There is a both and sense where the kingdom is physical and literal, and it is spiritual. So the spiritual kingdom began when the king came the first time. That's the victory he was proclaiming. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It has been initiated. Spiritually speaking, the kingdom has started. And we are invited into the kingdom when we trust in the king. Okay? But when he returns, he's going to set up his literal physical kingdom, and he's going to rule on this earth for all eternity. So if somebody asks you, is the kingdom physical? Yes. Is the kingdom spiritual? Yes, it's both. It's spiritual and it's physical at the same time. And that's the part the disciples did not understand. Even before he went to the cross, they were looking for a Messiah king that would overthrow Rome and free them from their oppression and deliver them like a new Moses. They knew about Moses, and they were waiting for the new Moses to show up and overthrow the bad guys and reestablish a kingdom. But here's what the Jews didn't get. This Jewish Messiah did not just come for the Jews. This Jewish Messiah, the son of David, the son of man, was the son of Adam and the son of God. He came to establish this worldwide kingdom where Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2 says, are brought together into one people of God. The Jews still have a significant role to play in the future, but were brought spiritually into this one family of God under this Messiah, Jesus, and they couldn't quite understand that. So Jesus frees us from a greater and more eternal oppression, the one caused by our sin, which separates us from a holy God. Even his closest friends didn't understand him after 3 years of meals and conversation and listening to his teaching and watching him do miracles. So if all of this is about preparation, what do we have to do? What do we have to do to prepare for the return of the king? The same thing that the first century folks had to do. Repent and believe. Two sides of the same coin. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, going back to where we started talking about weddings and all of my years of officiating wedding ceremonies, the only time I've seen someone show up unprepared for their wedding day, I was doing the second wedding of a widow and widower, and the 87 or 89-year-old man forgot his hearing aid at home and had to turn around and go back and get it and come back, and he was a few minutes late for the ceremony. That's the only time I've ever seen people show up unprepared for their wedding day. It just doesn't happen. There's too much preparation. There's too much expectation. There's too much riding on that one day, right? There's a whole lot going on. But I would argue this, that our world is ill-prepared for a much bigger day when another groom is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to take his bride with him back to the Father's house, John 14, that he has prepared that place for them. And so as I close, I want to just put three questions in front of you to consider. and maybe just one of them really hits home with you, but they're very, very helpful questions to consider as we talk about preparing for his return. Number one, am I prepared for the return of Jesus? Have I put my faith in him? Have I trusted in him and nothing else? Because nothing else gets me into heaven. Am I prepared for his return? Number two, how am I helping others prepare for his return? How am I helping others get ready for that day and grow in their understanding and their love for Christ? And number three, how is God preparing me? What's he doing in me? If you are prepared, you know Christ as Savior. From that standpoint, how is he readying you for the return when Christ comes back one day? This whole section is about preparation. It all comes down to that one word. And I'm afraid we live in a world full of lost people that are not prepared for the Messiah to return. And he's given us a mandate. In Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, the victory to the whole creation. Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations. Our job is to prepare other people for his return and to be prepared for it ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word in Mark chapter 1. Just so much here. Such a rich, rich, rich text. For us to explore, to think about, to see all of the Old Testament, New Testament connections. Father, I pray that you would take something from today. I know there's a lot here and we've kind of just scratched and sniffed the surface of the sticker almost, but I pray that you would help us, Lord, to prepare our hearts to be ready for that day when the groom returns, that everybody in this place will be a part of the bride of Christ by trusting in his name. Father, I pray for a number of people on our hearts and minds that don't know the Lord, family members, friends, neighbors. Lord, I pray that we would be burdened to pray for them, that we would help prepare them for that day so that they are not caught unaware, but they would put their faith in Jesus. And prepare us, Lord, as a church collectively, through discipleship, through growing fellowship and relationships, through nudging each other towards Christ closer and closer, in Bible study, in conversation, in words of encouragement, as we even have to admonish each other and call each other up to the standard of following the Savior. Lord, prepare our hearts. Make us ready. Because we know that one day, hopefully soon, Jesus, you will come. And we want to be ready for that day. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.